Well, what is something that you cannot live without? That one thing that sustains you, it preserves you. And if you don't have it, you are undone. For most of us in here, that may be coffee. A cup of coffee, or for some of you, 4, 5, maybe even 6 cups of coffee. For you empty nesters, maybe it's those grandkids. That if you have not seen them within 3 to 4 weeks, it does not matter how far away they live. You're getting in your car or on a plane, and you're going to go see them. Parents, those date nights, those couple of hours of solitude that you can get away from your kids. Because if you don't have it, you're going to go crazy. Last week, we saw Jude encourage his readers to contend for the gospel amidst the onslaught of false teaching. And one of the very effective ways that he did that was by giving warnings to those who, if they abandoned the faith, would meet judgment. And so in our passage today, Jude knows that there's really only one thing that will ultimately preserve and keep them until that final day without abandoning their faith. So if last week's sermon was about why we contend for the faith, this morning's sermon is about how we contend for that faith. So if you would, turn with me to the letter of Jude. It'll be in your pew back Bible right there, the little red Bible in front of you on page 1027. It's right before the book of Revelation, which is the last book of the Bible. So if you go to the very end of the Bible, right before the book of Revelation, you will have Jude. And I will read, beginning in verse 17, going through 25. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. The main idea that I think for this passage today, if you're going to write down anything, this is it, right? If you tend to kind of doze off or your mind tends to stray, this is the time when you want to write down one thing that you can leave with this morning. This is it. God preserves you to persevere for your joy in his glory. God preserves you to contend for your joy in his glory. That's what I think the main idea of today's message is. And I want to give you three main ways that Jude commands us to contend for the faith that God has called you to. Three ways. Number one, remember his word. Number one, remember his word. Verses 17 through 19. Number two, remain in his love. Verses 20 through 23. Remain in his love. And number three, rejoice in his glory. Verses 24 and 25. Rejoice in his glory. So point number one, remember his word. Jude begins verse 17 with a shift in characters. Back in verses 5 through 16, Jude's focus was on the judgment of those false teachers who are corrupting the message of the gospel. And so now in verse 17, he shifts to, but you, beloved. And this isn't the first time that we've seen that title, beloved. We saw it back in verse 3. And right here, we see again Jude's pastoral heart for these sheep. Unlike a drill sergeant just yelling out commands to his soldiers, Jude knows that the best way to get to his hearers' hearts is to remind them of his love for them. So he gives this command out of love for them. You must remember the predictions, those words proclaimed beforehand of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the first command that Jude has given to us since verse 3, when he encouraged them to contend for the faith. And now he commands them to remember, right? It isn't like Jude is asking them to remember someone's name. It's not just calling to mind information just so that it falls on deaf ears. No, Jude wants these words to sink down into the depths of their heart and to affect change in their lives. Notice what he wants them to remember. The predictions or the words of the apostles of our Lord. God's word spoken through the apostles of Christ. Jude doesn't say they need some new revelation like we looked at last week in verse 8 with those dreamers, those false teachers, right? Depending on their dreams. He just simply points them back to God's word, like those Old Testament prophets, right? Calling God's people back to the covenant that he made with them. Jude's doing the same thing right here. He gives Old Testament examples of judgment, applies them to the false teachers. And now he turns to the New Testament word of the apostles and then applies that to these false teachers in verse 19. Jude's a smart cat. He knows that the whole counsel of God anticipated these false teachers. And he also knew that the whole counsel of God equips us for every good work, including the work of remembering God's word and not being surprised when people mock the message that you contend for. As he says in verse 17, they, the apostles, said to you, in the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly desires. Jude tells us that when these scoffers will appear, he says, in the last time. And that doesn't necessarily mean that the end is coming soon. As if we just watched, you know, the Left Behind series and now we're all freaking out about how it's all going to go down. That's not what he's talking about. He's speaking about the time of fulfillment between Christ's first coming, right, brought about by his death and his resurrection, and Christ's second coming. So not only do we see that these predictions spoken by the apostles were for Jude's generation, they said to you, but they're also for our generation, because we're living in the last times as well. But what's wrong with these scoffers? What's wrong with them, right? What are they scoffing about? Well, we saw back in verse 4, these scoffers liked praying the sinner's prayer, but they suppressed what Jesus said about denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following him. Commitment to Christ has a cost, but that cost reaps an eternal reward. They thought freedom was just the absence of all restraints. But as Tim Keller has said before, true freedom is really the presence of the right restraints. They're scoffing at those who don't use God's grace as a license to just live however they want to live. They're mocking at those who rely on God's word to tell them how life works best, unlike them who just sit and listen to their word all the time. They are those who slap the title of legalist on those who seek to live a morally upright life. In verse 19, Jude turns and he applies these predictions of the apostles to these false teachers. He says, it is these scoffers living according to their own evil desires, according to their own ungodly desires, who cause divisions, worldly people who are devoid of the Spirit. And look what else we learn about these scoffers. They absolutely hate unity. They hate it. He says that they cause divisions. And why do they cause divisions? They don't have the Holy Spirit. They are devoid of the Spirit. Remember what Paul said about these kinds of people. He said that they don't accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Back in 1 Corinthians 2. And again, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him, from Romans 8. Or as he puts it in Ephesians 4, that those who walk in a manner worthy of their own calling to which they were called are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. They cause divisions because they don't have the Holy Spirit. They don't have the Spirit because they're worldly people. As Jude often says, they are ungodly people. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, these false teachers, they're absolutely terrible people. They're awful, right? Brothers and sisters, lest you forget, sin is crafty, and your heart is easily deceived, right? Your heart is deceptive. Divisions don't happen all at once. They creep up. After all, these false teachers weren't just showing up to the budget meeting causing a ruckus. They crept in unnoticed. And no, you may not be one of these false teachers, but where do you harbor divisive tendencies in your own heart? Do you try to create categories of believers? Well, they don't know as much about the Bible as I do, so I think they kind of belong over here. Or, well, they don't serve in a major capacity in the church, so, well, they're kind of relegated to JV. Now, none of us would ever say that, right? We wouldn't say that. But we may think it at times in subtle ways. But do you realize what you're doing right there? You're separating what Christ has brought together. When we think this way, we're separating what Christ has brought together in one new man, in a body, and we're trying to separate Christ's body. And it can start with something simple, like someone looking at you like you're crazy, or a rude word that someone just says to you, and you're thinking, well, they're a brother and sister in Christ, they shouldn't be speaking to me like that, right? It can happen over a disagreement on how a certain program should have run or should not have run. Division is subtle, and it creeps up over time. When left unaddressed, this tension will break our unity in Christ. It will fracture it. Address your heart's tendency. Address your heart's tendency to harbor divisiveness, because if left unnoticed, it will distort our message of the gospel to the world. Jude didn't want these dear friends to be shocked when people were coming in mocking the message that they stood for. And I'm willing to bet that in their minds, right, they knew someone else who was also mocked like them. When standing on trial before the high priest, while being whipped before Roman guards, while picking up his cross and carrying it up a hill, while hanging on that tree, your Savior was mocked. Yet, he stayed. He didn't call his legion of angels to come get him down. He didn't recant who he was or what he was doing. Because if he did, you would still be in your sins, and God's cloud of judgment would still be hanging over you. Praise God brothers and sisters, that your God stayed. He stayed for you. Who stays with you even till the end of the age. Brothers and sisters, Jesus never promised us that we wouldn't have enemies in the progress of the gospel. But do you remember what Jesus did promise us? Back in John 15, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. He is worthy to be mocked for. So don't be surprised when people mock you for this message. As master, so disciple. You contend for this message by remembering his word about those who oppose that message. Point number two, remain in his love. Remain in his love. The best way to spot a counterfeit message is to focus on the real one. And Jude knows it's important to resist false teaching, but what's even more important is that they focus on growing in the gospel themselves. He doesn't want them to just constantly be stuck on the false teachers. He wants them to focus on those things of first importance, like Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15. And now that he has their attention, he gives them another command. Verse 21. He says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Well, that sounds interesting. So does that mean that I can lose God's love? Well, no. If you are truly a child of God, you cannot lose his love. Okay, so are there any other scriptures to help clarify this? Because this is just downright confusing to me. I think we can go to John 15. And you know that verse, and you know that chapter, right? Jesus is the vine. You are the branches. Jesus says in verses 9 and 10, as the Father has helped you, as he has loved you, not helped, has loved you, so have I loved you. Abide or remain in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide or remain in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. A couple of things to notice right here. Jude is not the only one that talks like this. Jesus himself talks like this. Not only does Jesus speak this way, but he himself, right? He himself lives this way also. And Jude is commanding that we live this way, like that of Jesus. Understand, Jesus and Jude are not saying that this is how you become a child of God, but how you live in your loving relationship with God as his child. God's love is a complex thing, no doubt. Yet we often minimize his love in only speaking about it in one way. Often we land on God's love as just being unconditional, right? Without limitations. And it is unconditional. There is no doubt about that. It is unconditional. But that's not the only way that the Bible speaks about God's love. We have to handle it all together when the Bible speaks about his love. So for instance, God loves his son, and his son loves him. John chapter 3 and John chapter 14. God loves his creation. Genesis 1, Matthew 6. God loves the world. Genesis 3, 16. The world speaking about all that is bad. Us. We are bad. Christ loved the church, Ephesians 5. God loves his church. God loves those who love him and keep his commandment, Exodus 20, verse 6. Right here, we see five different ways the Bible speaks about God's love. They're not to be divorced from one another, nor should they diminish one another. These are all glorious ways of speaking about God's love, not loves, but his love, as if to separate them. We speak about his one love. So when you come to difficult passages speaking about God's love, how are you supposed to think? What are you to do? Two very quick things. Number one, Don't absolutize any one text. Don't absolutize anyone speaking about God's love. Yes, God's love is conditional. But, number two, remember that those other passages speaking about God's love are to complement and further explain God's love. They're to give you a fuller picture of that love. So, does God love those who are called, like you and I, unconditionally? You bet he does. You bet he loves us unconditionally. But in this passage, Jude is speaking about God's love being conditional, meaning that it's conditioned on obedience. So think of it like this. A parent's love for their child. Now, when I was in high school, like many of you, my parents laid down house rules. And one of them was curfew. And I knew, right? If I broke curfew and I was going to walk in at 2:30 in the morning and my mom was standing there, I was probably going to get chewed out. Right? I was in deep trouble. Now, I knew that my parents' love for me wouldn't change, right? Regardless of what I did, I knew their love wouldn't change. But in another sense, I knew that they would exercise that love differently when I disobeyed from when I obeyed. Now, at the time, I didn't really feel like they loved me whenever I disobeyed them and whenever I broke curfew. They wouldn't just let me do whatever I wanted to do, like those false teachers in verse 4. But deep down, I knew that remaining in their love through obedience felt a lot differently than when I was disobedient. However, there's a tension in this text of God's keeping us and of us keeping ourselves in his love. And I'm going to say more about that in point number 3 in just a minute. But for now, Jude, like the great preacher that he is, he gives commands, and then he seeks to apply those commands. Verses 20 through 21. Jude gives his readers 3 ways to keep themselves in the love of God. And you can see those 3 ways by those ing words right there. But notice, right, and notice the first one right here. He says that you keep yourselves in the love of God by building yourselves up in your most holy faith. Well, that's interesting because notice right there that he doesn't say, but you, beloved, building yourself up in your most holy faith. He doesn't say that. He says, building yourselves up. Jude is saying that contending for the faith is a community affair. It takes all of us to contend for the faith. For you to rightly build yourself up, you need others who are committed to the same gospel that you're committed to. And one of the ways that we speak about that commitment that we have to one another, we need each other to be committed to each other. And one of the ways that we speak about that commitment is called membership, where we sign a covenant or a set of promises that we seek to keep and to uphold with one another. Promises like sustaining the doctrine of the church, watching over one another in brotherly love, remembering one another in prayer, aiding each other in sickness and in distress, being slow to offense but always ready to reconcile, and also spurring one another on in the spread of the gospel to all the nations. But maybe for some of you in here right now, you're not a member of UBC, or maybe not a member of another gospel-preaching church. So how are you keeping yourself in God's love without committing yourself to his body? And I want to encourage you, consider joining UBC, or consider joining another gospel-preaching church where you live at. Remember, you are a member of Christ's body if you have turned from your sin and trusted in him. So how are you living as a member of that body locally? How are you doing that locally? In verse 20, Jude uses the language of build yourselves up. We've seen this kind of language before in Paul's writings, like in Ephesians 2, verse 20, where he says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ as its cornerstone. Yet notice how Jude further explains this metaphor. He gives a fresh new look at it. He says, you build yourselves up on what? Your most holy faith. Well, that faith that he's talking about was the same faith back in verse 3, that message of the gospel. So this means that the church builds itself up on a message, and that message is the gospel. And at the center of that message is a person, the person of Christ. So we don't just build ourselves up on words, but on the one who is the meaning and who is the definition of those very words, Jesus himself. And we can build each other up in the gospel through many different ways, right? Particularly the regular structures that the church has already established for you. So throughout the week, right? It means gathering here on Sunday morning to hear the preaching of the word. When you're scattered throughout the week, it looks like Sunday night service, which we will have tonight at 5:30 in the chapel. Sunday night service. Mom's connection. For many of you moms out there. Mom's connection. Small group meetings, people that you meet with throughout the week that are centered on God's word. And you begin to pray for one another through God's word. Life groups where you can discuss the sermon and then pray for one another. Building yourselves on the gospel isn't anything novel, right? We're not trying to create new ways of doing things. We just have simple structures of the church that we've established that we can build ourselves on this most holy faith. They allow us to be able to do that. But the question is whether or not you're seeking to build others up in the gospel throughout the week. Are you doing that? And how are you doing that? The second thing that he tells us on how we are to keep ourselves in God's love is that we're to do it by praying in the Holy Spirit. Now, by praying in the Holy Spirit, I don't think Jude is speaking about speaking in tongues or some angelic language right here. Rather, Jude is speaking about the same thing that Paul said back in Ephesians 6, where he told Christians in Ephesus to be praying at all times in the Holy Spirit with all prayer and supplication. The Spirit leads us in prayer. We don't come with our own agenda. Paul is asking in that context for prayer that God's will would be done and that his will would be done against the attacks of the evil one. He's praying for boldness to speak the gospel and to preach the gospel clearly as he knows he ought to. But Jude right here is saying that people are also attacking the gospel. And it sounds like a lot like his situation. The same with Paul is the same with Jude. And yet, how are we to do that? What is the best answer against those who oppose this message and try to corrupt it? Jude tells us, prayer. The gospel awakens faith, and faith exercises itself in prayer. Prayer is the expression of our enjoyment and our dependence upon God. Jude knows that to keep ourselves in God's love, we need to enjoy and to depend upon Him. And that is done through praying with one another. As a church, once again, we have various times, right, in our structures where we're able to come and to do this. Think about attending that Wednesday night prayer group that's on the back, I think, of your bulletin or your ministry guide. Think about going to that on a Wednesday night with people who pray together at 6 p.m., I think it is. Tonight, at our Sunday night gathering, at our Sunday night meeting, we meet to pray for the body, for people's concerns, for how people are ministering to people throughout the week. We pray for them. and we encourage them in how they're seeking to go and minister to others throughout the week. Also, you can get a member directory. Okay, they just came off, hot off the press, right? You can get one of those. That's a fantastic way to be continuously praying for the body. If you meet with other people throughout the week, take that with you and have them sit down and just begin praying. Just pray through one page. Right? There's a way to, right? There's a kind of a method of doing it in the front of the member guy, in the front of the member directory. Just follow that method. Use that member directory. That's what it's for. And I think one of the biggest things that I learned, and I'll be honest with you, and I'll be very transparent, was that whenever I was in seminary, I don't think whenever I was meeting with people that I would pray for them right then. Right? I wasn't praying for them together, like right then, whenever I would meet with them, even if it was a one-on-one meeting. And yet when I got here, all it took was me watching Brad, watching Pastor Brad, whenever he meets with people or whenever he met with me, he would stop. He wouldn't tell me that he would be praying for me, even though I know he was, but he would pray for that person. He would pray for me right then. So when you meet with people throughout the week, stop. Don't necessarily tell them that you're going to pray for them, right? That should be assumed anyway as a brother and sister in Christ. But stop and pray for them right then. Your soul will be immensely encouraged when you do that. I know that my soul has, because I've picked that up even since being here. As embarrassing as that may be to say. So we build ourselves up on a message, and we pray that same message for others as we meet together. And we do all of this while waiting for the mercy of our Lord. The third thing that Jude tells us to do to keep ourselves in God's love. He says, keep yourselves in God's love by waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Now, mercy means that God doesn't give you what you deserve, right? And haven't we already received mercy from God? Well, of course, right? When you've come to faith, God has shown you mercy. But mercy is not just a one-time gift of God, like, that'll do, right? The mercy we received in Christ only gets better at his return. As one friend put it, the wait for mercy is more like waiting for summer break to begin than for it to end. Nor is it like waiting in a doctor's office, waiting to see how the results are just going to turn out. Instead, it's like me on my wedding day, waiting for my bride to walk down that aisle. That's what kind of waiting Jude's talking about right here. It's an eager, longingly active in preparing yourself right now for that glorious day. So how's your wait going? Are you dreading it? Because, man, I kind of like this life. It's kind of nice right now. Right? Are you dreading that day? Are you anxious? Because you don't know how that day is going to turn out for you. Or are you waiting with eager anticipation for Christ's return? Friend, I pray if you are one who is anxious because you don't know how that day is going to turn out, or if you're one who's dreading that final day, I pray that if that's you right now, that you would turn from placing your hope in the world, which will only disappoint you, and will only condemn you, and that you would trust in Christ, who is ready with open arms to lavish that mercy on you. And he does so when he comes. He will come bringing salvation for you, and he will not come against you for judgment on that final day. I pray that it's the former. I pray salvation for you on that final day. Brothers and sisters, don't let your love for God erode by placing your hope in this world. Wait for Christ's mercy with eager, longing, and active anticipation of that day. Jude knows that not everyone has been affected by these false teachers. Some have slipped away unscathed. Others have been injured. And so the church, Judas is saying, has a role to play, not as a bystander to those who have been affected, but as those waiting for mercy in verse 21, they're to show mercy. As those who have had God's mercy multiplied to them in verse 2, as Jude prayed for them, they are to take that mercy to others. Verses 22 through 23, Jude says, "And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh." Some in this church that Jude is writing to have been more affected by this false gospel than others. But did you notice the progression in the text right here? Verse 21, we have doubters. In verse 23, we have those who seem to be dabbling with fire. And then finally, those who are stained by the flesh. Some are affected, and some are affected and are now doubting their faith. Now, we don't know from the text why they're doubting. Maybe this false teaching has them questioning the gospel they believe or the reliabilities of the apostles' teaching that you talked about in verse 17, 18, and 19. Maybe a duty-free gospel sounded a little better to them than the cost of discipleship that Christ has called them to. We just don't know from the text. There's not enough information there. But what do we know in this text? We know that the best response to doubt is mercy. That's the best response. And we should respond with mercy because God has multiplied that mercy to us. God's mercy is the basis for your mercy to others. UBC, don't forget where you have been. All of us came into this world as a rebellious sinner in need of God's mercy in Christ to reconcile us to himself, every single one of us. God has lavished mercy on you, not to hoard that mercy, but rather to go and lavish that mercy on others. So if you're here today and you're doubting, understand, all of us have struggled with doubt. Doubt is a result of sin. So we all have had doubts. If it looks like some of us have everything put together, we don't. We don't have everything put together. We aren't perfect. But we are trusting in the one who is perfect for us. And that's Jesus himself. So how can we extend mercy to those who doubt? I want to give you just a couple of quick applications on how to show mercy to those who are doubting. Number one, don't be shocked. Listen. Don't be shocked. Listen. Doubt is not a surprise to God. It doesn't catch God kind of off guard, right? And it shouldn't be to you either. When someone expresses doubt in something that you've said, don't just throw up your hands and give them a mouth drop. When the whole time what they need is a head nod, right? Seek to listen to them. Ask good questions, right? To kind of draw them out and get to the reason why they're doubting. Listen to them. Ask questions. Number two, be patient. Be patient. Doubt doesn't often go away just overnight, right? I think I'll sleep on it. Well, that's not often the case. Some of us doubt more than others. But be patient because God was patient with you. Doubt is serious, as one author said, but doubt is not terminal. It's serious, but not terminal. After all, saints like Abraham and Moses and David and even John the Baptist had their doubts at times. They all had their doubts. And number three, I want to leave you with this. Remind them of God's promises. Over and over and over again. Even if it annoys you, keep throwing and heaping God's promises on them. In John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, his story about Christian, the main character, who's on his way from the city of destruction to the celestial city, or the heavenly city. And one day, Christian and his companion, Hopeful, got off the true way. And as they traveled, they took a rest one night on the grounds of a castle by the name of Doubting Castle. That castle was owned by one named Giant Despair. And when the giant found them, he threw them into his dungeon. And when they suffered terribly, right, he would beat them. And he would tell them that they would have the same fate of those that he had murdered before them. Well, during that final night of their stay in Doubting Castle, Christian responds to Hopeful, and he says this: "What a fool I have been to lie like this in a stinking dungeon when I could have had just as well walked free. In my chest pocket, I have a key called Promise that will, I am thoroughly persuaded, open any lock in Doubting Castle." Then said Hopeful, "That is good news, my good brother. Do immediately take it out of your chest pocket and try it." Then Christian took the key, stuck it in the lock, and the lock came open. The door swung wide open with ease, and Christian and Hopeful walked out. Brothers and sisters, your job is to remind those who doubt that they have had the key the entire time, and that that key, those promises of God, find their yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Have mercy on them by pointing them to the one who is merciful to you, your Savior, Jesus. Jude continues with our outreach in verse 23. He commands us to save others by snatching them out of the fire. I think the fire right there in verse 23 that Jude's speaking about is that same eternal fire that he spoke about in verse 7. I think it's talking about eternal judgment, hell. He's saying, some are dabbling with fire, and you've got to go in after them before they get burned. So doubters and dabblers need mercy. Some just need it applied a little bit stronger than others. Some need to be shown mercy by reminding them of those precious promises of God, while there are others who need a rebuking in the way that they are living, counter to the gospel that God has called them to. They're not in the fire yet, friends, but they will be if they keep up living the way that they're living. But then Jude gives this interesting final command in verse 23. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Okay, so now we have those who have completely aligned themselves with these false teachers. And even to them, right, you're to show mercy, and yet he qualifies that mercy. You show mercy with fear. Jude's saying you need to be cautious with these people. Right? If you get too close, they may end up even corrupting you with their sin. But do you feel the tension in this text with this progression? Jude is showing us, he is showing us that we need to get close enough to the fire to snatch some people out without actually getting burned by that same fire. We need to hate their sin that put them there while also being cautious enough that we end up not getting corrupted by it. Contending for the faith is a community affair. And there are times when you're going to have to get your hands dirty. So who is someone this week who needs a word of encouragement about the promises of God in their life? Who's someone this week that you need to have a difficult conversation with because you know that they are on the path to destruction and yet they're taking the name of Christ on their lips? Who's someone that you need to have that hard talk with? Sometimes the most merciful and loving thing that we can do is to have the courage to speak a hard word. Contending for the faith, Jesus promised, was never easy. It was never going to be easy. And so we need to remember his word. We need to remain in his love. And point number three, we need to rejoice in his glory. Rejoice in his glory. Jude doesn't want to end on a cliffhanger. Oh, no. Instead, he wants to end, right, on a glorious finale that will leave us with peace in our hearts, rest in our Lord, and praise on our lips. And he does that in verses 24 and 25, which is one of the most glorious endings to any of the letters in the New Testament. He says this, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen." Jude begins his conclusion by addressing that tension that we saw back in verse 21, where he told us to keep ourselves in God's love. Now he says that it is God himself who keeps you from stumbling and presents you blameless before his presence. So what's going on here? What in the world is going on? Well, I think one of the most helpful ways that I've heard it put goes a little something like this. Say if my daughter Emerson, in a couple of years when she can actually walk, okay? Say whenever she grows up, okay? We come to a busy intersection that we need to cross, right? And she takes my hand, right? She puts her hand in my hand. But when she does that, right, as we're getting ready to walk across the highway, who has the decisive grip? Is it Emerson's little finger or little hand that's holding on to me while she's walking across? No. Instead, it's my grip on her hand that is going to bring her safely to the other side. And that's exactly how God keeps you from stumbling. Friends, your eternal security isn't about your strength in keeping yourself in God's love. That's not decisive. It's about the strength of the object of your love that's decisive in keeping you the entire way, even into the throne room of his presence. It's Jesus himself. As Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Weak faith in Jesus is infinitely superior to weak faith in absolutely anything else. As Jesus himself said, "My sheep hear my voice. No one will snatch them out of my hand." Weak faith in him is superior than strong faith in anything else. And God himself, through Jesus, even though you still sin in this life, will raise you up on that final day and make you stand faultless before his throne. But don't miss this. Notice what characterizes your standing. Great joy. Joy characterizes your standing. That word right there is speaking about leaping up and down, rejoicing in God's presence. And who can do that? Who is the one that can bring you into his presence but Christ? It is through Jesus. You rejoice with great joy because God has sent his Son to be the perfect, blameless sacrifice for your sins in your place so that you could be faultless and blameless before his throne. So how can you do this? You can only do this by an all-glorious, all-majestic, authoritatively reigning over every square inch of his creation, God. That's the only way that you can do this. So to God be the glory and the majesty and the dominion and the authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. So keep contending for for the faith by remembering his word, remaining in his love, so that you, brothers and sisters, may rejoice in his glory one day. He has given to you these means of grace to keep yourselves always drinking from the fountain of his love. The means of grace being the word of the apostles, that word praying with one another, and mercy, and yet also his community to be able to do that with one another. God keeps you from stumbling by strengthening you to keep yourself in his love. So brothers and sisters, what's preserving your life? Are you trusting in the strength of your hand? Or are you trusting in the one whose decisive grip will cause you never to be plucked from his hand? God preserves you to persevere for your joy in his glory. Let's pray together. Great God, to you be praise. To you be the glory and the majesty and dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. Because you are the one who preserves us to keep preserving ourselves in your love. Great God, we thank you for your mercy. And we need it today, and we need it this week to continue keeping ourselves in your love. Help us not to neglect meeting with other brothers and sisters in Christ, to continually speak the word of the gospel into their lives, to pray for one another, and to encourage one another with the mercy that we receive when Christ returns. Lord, empower us to magnify your name by keeping ourselves in your love. Help us to continually drink from that limitless fountain of your love.